out of a book to you. Let's just pretend we got a little family gathering here, and we're sitting in the living room, and I play the part of Mr. Rogers, and we sit and talk, and I share with you from a book that I have spent this whole week. This is what I've studied this week. A book by George Barna. George Barna is a Christian sociologist, and for about three decades he has been the chief polling organization on what is going on in the American church. I noticed on Sunday night when Randy takes over to lead us in prayer time, he's talking about the American church, praying for the American church. And Barna and the Barna research team have been tracking the relationship between the church and American culture for about 30 years. I don't know how many books he's written. I have about probably half of them. I have about six, I think, that he has written. And after he does a major polling effort across the United States, then he'll write a book on what he has found. And this was the result of a poll that was done. And you have in your possession, I trust everyone now, a copy of the Vosburgh report that was done. And that is one man's opinion. That is not my opinion. But, and somebody said to me, did you pay for that? And I said, no. And they said, well, good. I don't know what was going through their mind. That's all they said. But whether we totally agree or disagree or somewhere in the middle, there are many things wrong in the American church, including this church. And I was never more aware of that than I have been this week in reading and comparing what's going on in the country. So, when you take down a new book and start reading, you always want to read the preface, because the preface is going to tell you what the book is about. Let me read some from the preface. One of the most troubling passages of Scripture to me is Ecclesiastes 12:12. Of making many books, there is no end. Of the two dozen books, there he tells us, of the two dozen books I have written, all of them seemed important enough to write. In retrospect, though, a few clearly stand out in my mind as crucial messages for the church. In other words, he's saying, some of the books I have written, looking back, I see they were more important than some of the others. One of the books that he wrote was The Frog in the Kettle. And we all know the frog in the kettle story. Another was Power of Vision. The Power of Vision. Not your eyesight, but your foresight. I was privileged to write about the need for every Christian, and especially church leaders, to devote time to understanding the unique mandate God has for each of us who wish to serve Him. In writing such books, I distinctly felt that God was using me to communicate a very timely and significant body of information to the church. The Second Coming of the Church. That's the title of this book. The Second Coming of the Church stands in that same tradition. The first coming of the church was, of course, at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God moved among believers and empowered them to pursue the Great Commission as Jesus had commanded. In the New Testament, we read of the activities of the early church and marvel at how quickly the message of the gospel spread through the culture. Now, about 2,000 years have passed since Pentecost, and there have been great movements of the Spirit through these two millennia. God has demonstrated His faithfulness to His people. And the church needs to take stock of how well we have handled the legacy that was passed down to us. We can't help but wonder and sometimes weep. He says that the gathering the material for this book took 4 years. And the desires of God for His people and the growing gap between the two, between what we see as reality and what God has set forth as the ideal. That gap should be closing, but no, it's widening. It's all of all that is this letter to the church. It is more personal, more strategic, more intense than any message I have previously written, and with good reason. This book is about more than interplay between the church and the culture. Months ago, I asked Kenna to put this phrase in our bulletin every day or every week. It's probably been there so much you don't even see it anymore. We are now about to enter the mission field of the world to engage the culture. To engage the culture. That's what this book is about. It's an urgent plea for people of God to stop dabbling in religion and to grow in spiritual maturity. It is a challenge to ignite and sustain a moral and spiritual revolution in America today, the likes of which we have never seen in our lifetime. This is a call for us to stop playing church and start being the church by demonstrating the transformation that has occurred within us as a result of an absolute paramount commitment to Jesus Christ. What would that look like? This is a book that goes beyond the debate about the need for change. How many times in this book has he used the word change? Change. It's almost like we put our hands over our ears because we don't want to hear that word. We don't want to change. I don't want to change. You don't want to change. So there's an automatic wall when we use the word change. It's a strategic plan for rebirthing of the Christian faith in America, drawing from scriptural mandates to determine God's vision for the true church and what our role is to be in God's kingdom on earth. America's at a turning point in history. The decisions we make in the next few years regarding who we are and the values we stand for will seal the moral and spiritual life of America for decades to come. The decadence and darkness of our nation are more profound than since the founding of the nation, some 245 years ago, whatever. The only power that can cleanse and restore this nation is the power of Christ. And the primary way in which that power is to be manifest is by Christ's followers serving God and humanity by being the church. That is the true representation of Jesus Christ. This is our time of testing. We must prove that we are what we claim to be, or we will certainly lose the platform to influence the world for Christ. That privileged position is already slipping from our grasp. Given the moral and spiritual demise of our culture, maintaining that position is not an insignificant challenge. And the sad truth is that the Christian church, as we now know it, is not geared up to meet the challenge. Our situation is not hopeless, but it is urgent. Time is of the essence. Godly, strategic leadership dedicated to the fulfillment of God's vision for America and His church is demanded. If you care about the Church of Christ, please read on, reflect on the content, and act upon it in whatever ways God's Holy Spirit would cause you to respond. Someday God will ask you for an account of how you use the gifts and resources He entrusted to you for His purposes. Use the information outlined within this volume as a tool to become a more effective change agent for God's glory. The only true purpose for living yet another day is to know, love, and serve God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. May the next few precious years find us laboring together toward the fulfillment of a common vision that will glorify and honor our Savior. I need to pause and hope I don't get choked this time. Chapter 1, The Challenge. Healing a Dying Body. And lo and behold, what appeared in our paper on Thursday, talking about churches in this city and churches in the state of Indiana It's a sad, sad piece. I thought, wow. Hoosier State Church closings causing real estate and historic concerns. Picture of that beautiful church in Columbus, Indiana. It's an octagon shaped with a huge spiral. One of the finest pieces of church architecture in the United States. But they closed last July after decades of declining attendance. The building is currently closed, but officials are looking to repurpose the facility. That's being done all over America, all over Indiana, and all over Terre Haute as well. The decline that we're facing is real. And it's been here for quite some time. We just haven't been confronted with it like we are now. Let's cut to the chase. After nearly two decades of studying, I'm convinced the typical church as we know it today has a rapidly expiring shelf life. What do you do with a product that's on the shelf whose shelf life has expired? Yeah. It's no good anymore. It's just taking up space. You can't use it. You can't sell it. Sort of like church buildings, isn't it? Our cultural norms, our personal expectations, and the condition of the Christian community at large have produced a dizzying array of challenges to churches. Across the nation, ministries of all sizes and shapes have responded with a frenzy of religious activity, producing more programs, buildings, events, and resources than would have been imaginable 100 years ago. And yet, as we prepare to enter into the new century, we've already entered into it, we must address an inescapable conclusion. Despite the activity and chutzpah emanating from thousands of congregations, the church in America is losing influence and adherence faster than any other major institution in the nation. Unless a radical solution for revival of the Christian church in the United States is adopted and implemented soon, the spiritual hunger of Americans will either go unmet or be satisfied by other faith groups. Signs of the Times. Having devoted the last 18 years of my life to studying the American people, their churches, and prevailing culture, I've concluded that within the next few years, and I know he's a man, he's not the inspired Apostle Paul. Okay, we understand. I've concluded that within the next few years, America will experience one of two outcomes. Either massive spiritual revival or total moral anarchy. Revival or anarchy. As a committed Christian, I am urgently praying for revival. As a rational social scientist, confronted with a warehouse full of behavioral and attitudinal data, well, the prospects are not encouraging. Not encouraging. The world around us is changing at an unprecedented pace. What worked 10 years ago is already obsolete. Cultural analysis estimate that our culture eventually reinvents itself every 3 to 5 years. That was a revelation to me. Culture reinvents itself every 3 to 5 years. So what do? We talk about changes. It's changing so quickly. We're declining so quickly. 3 to 5 years. And you go through a few cycles like that, and pretty soon 20 years have passed, and oh my. But here's what's happening in the midst of all that change and that decline. Most American churches are holding fast to programs and goals established by their charter members years ago. Many of these ministries have mastered the art of denying the cataclysmic cultural changes around them, responding with cosmetic changes that make little difference. Is it any wonder that the critical measures of the health of the Christian church show decline and loss of influence? Does that sound like an overstatement? Consider some of the signs of the times. People are desperate for spiritual truth, but they can't find the answers they need in Christian churches. Studies have conducted over the past year indicate that a majority of the people who made a first-time decision for Christ were no longer connected to a Christian church within just 8 weeks of having made that decision. What the evangelistic efforts of some churches and parachurch ministries have garnered positive results, the sad fact is that most of those efforts are wasted because new believers are not being effectively absorbed into a healthy community of believers, and in most cases never move from decision to conversion. Ethnic diversity is here to stay, and racial reconciliation is a national concern. But the church remains the most segregated institution. The Caucasian population is at zero population growth, while the African American, Hispanic, and Asian populations in our country are experiencing double-digit expansion. In fact, by 2050, only half of the nation's population will be Caucasian. The concept of multiculturalism will be increasingly significant in our language, customs, values, relationships, and processes. Unfortunately, the church has not kept pace with society. 30 years after Martin Luther noted that the 11 o'clock hour, Martin Luther King, After Martin Luther King noted that the 11 o'clock on Sunday morning was the most segregated hour of the week, his observation would still be true. Churches have neither adapted their ministries to serve the needs of different ethnic groups, nor demonstrated leadership in eliminating the racial tensions heightened by Americans' escalating ethnic diversity. The church was called by Christ to care for the least of all people and to be known by the quality of its love. Yet poverty is prospering in America. He has a paragraph about all of that. You understand. We have the richest. We have some of the poorest. And we live in an area that has both. Americans have greater access than ever to advanced education, yet increasing numbers of people lack the skills to comprehend God's word. Nearly half of today's adults are functionally illiterate. That is, they cannot read and write at an eighth grade level. Consequently, most adults cannot understand the language used in the King James Version of the Bible. Which remains the most widely used version in our country. Content analysis of sermons preached in Christian churches indicate that congregations are also unable to comprehend much of the teaching they receive from the pulpit. Again, a reflection of flagging literacy. Although Sunday school was originally conceived as a way of teaching people both reading skills and biblical principles, that was the beginning of Sunday school, the early 1800s in England. Why? To teach them to read so they could read the Word of God. Technology and mass media have forever changed the ways in which we process information. Think about that. Young people have grown up under the tutelage of video games, MTV, computers, videos, CD-ROMs, the internet, and other emerging media. You and I didn't grow up that way, but that's how our grandkids are growing up. The result is a new mode of thinking in which linear reasoning has been replaced with mosaic thinking, which integrates information and decision making in entirely different and unique ways. Attention spans have been affected too. The average attention span among teenagers today is estimated between 6 and 8 minutes. Among the most widely used forms of technology in our churches are flannel boards and film strips. Wow. The average sermon lasts 31 minutes and is based upon linear arguments. And he has a whole page on America the illiterate. The United States Department of Education study concluded 54% of American adults are either functionally or marginally illiterate. That came from the Department of Education of the United States. 60% of prisoners in prisons in the United States are illiterate. 85% of all juvenile offenders have serious problems reading. Almost half of all adults do not read even one book in a typical year. I've said that for a long time. People don't read. Aren't reading. The Barna Research Report noted that 3/4 of all adults spend time reading for pleasure during a typical week in 1990. That figure dropped to less than 40% by 1997. Only 7 years difference, but a big drop. Between 35 and 40 million that live in this country do not speak English. More than 1 million in last year's high school graduates received their diplomas even though they could not read and write on an eighth grade level. The most widely used version of the Bible in the United States is the King James Version, KJV. However, given the literacy skills of the population, slightly more than 3 out of every 4 adults are incapable of reading and understanding the KJV due to their literacy limitations. They're not getting the message. We're not giving them the message in their language. That's what it's saying. America has become the land of niche marketing. You know the word niche marketing? We target a group. We target the 12 through 18s, or we target young adult women, or we target middle age, or we target old people, or whatever. We have target groups. That's a niche. And we've caused our advertisement to try to reach that niche. Okay. Well, America has become a land of niche market and the home of the specialist. Churches are placing excessive demands upon pastors, the ministry generalist. I read that and read that and read that. I said, that's what I am. I'm a generalist. I'm not a specialist. Dr. Welsh is my general practitioner. Dr. Nambiri is a cardiac specialist. Now keep those two things separate in your mind. Protestant pastors work an average of nearly 65 hours a week. I used to. I don't do that anymore. Juggling 16 major dimensions of activity, this torturous pace has made burnout commonplace. The average career span of pastors these days is just about half of what it was in 1950. There's a shortage then, isn't there? There's a shortage. In fact, the average tenure time in a local church, the average tenure of a pastor in Protestant churches has declined to just 4 years. Even though studies consistently show that pastors experience their most productive and influential ministry in years 5 through 14 of their pastorate. Where's the church? Where's the church? Americans today are more devoted to seeking spiritual enlightenment than at any other period of time in the 21st century. Yet at this moment of optimum opportunity, Christianity is having less impact on people's perspectives and behaviors than ever. Less impact today than ever. Why is that? Because a growing majority of people have dismissed the Christian faith as weak, outdated, and irrelevant. It just doesn't matter anymore. Interestingly, the stumbling block for the church is not its theology, but its failure to apply what it believes in compelling ways. Its failure to apply what it believes in compelling ways. The downfall of the church has not been the content of its message, but its failure to practice its message. Christians have been their own worst enemies when it comes to showing the world what authentic biblical Christianity looks like and why it represents a viable alternative to materialism, existentialism, mysticism, and other doctrines of popular culture. Those who have turned to Christianity and churches seeking truth and meaning have left empty-handed, confused by the apparent inability of Christians themselves to implement the principles they profess. Churches, for the most part, have failed to address the nagging anxieties and deep-seated fears of the people, focusing instead on outdated secondary issues and proposing tired and trite solutions. Then he devotes a whole page to comparing, what's he call this? Examples of the similarity of behavior between Christians and non-Christians. So when he uses the word Christian, he's talking about people who profess to be born again. He's not talking about just somebody who wears a name, but he's talking about people who profess to be born again. So here's a whole page chart of questions and a percentage. I'll just give you a few examples. Watch MTV, the music television channel, in the past week. Christians, 19%, non-Christians, 24%. Read all or part of a book for pleasure in the past week, 50%, 57%. Registered to vote, 83%, 79%. And the whole page goes like that, very close to what a Christian says that they do and what an unbeliever says that they do. And you look at that page and you say, where's the difference? Where's the difference? What distinguishes a Christian from an unbeliever? By their own admission, this is not something he makes up. Thousands of people answer these surveys. And the point being is, they are so very similar. You know, we have a saying, you can't tell the players without a scorecard. And you look at the life, and you don't see much difference. The profound practical irrelevance of Christian teaching, combined with the lack of perceived value associated with the Christian church life, has resulted in a burgeoning synthetic faith. Having been exposed to basic Christian principles at various times in their lives, and perceiving all truth to be relative to the individual and his or her circumstances, Americans have taken to piecing together a customized version of faith that borrows liberally from any available and appealing faith. In other words, what he said, they are not yet going here to get their faith. They're not going here for their answers. They've heard a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they've read a little bit of this, and they're going about cobbling together their faith. That's where we are. Well, I know it's been boring. Some of you are resting very well. And I understand that. There's a lot more I'd like to share with you, and probably will from time to time. Because you are faced with a decision about this building, this property, this name, this history. You do not want to make an emotional decision. It's easy to become emotional about a place the church, what we do, what we used to do, where we used to go. It's easy to make a decision. But the whole point of the book, and this chapter is not the best one to bring that out, but you've got to lay a foundation to begin to assimilate. What are we going to do? What are you going to do? It's not my decision. It's not my decision. And I'm not going to tell you what to do. Your decision will determine my decision. I'm at peace with that. But we've got to know where we are. We've got to understand something of the culture in which we are living today. Are we up to that battle? Are we up to that battle? The easy answer is to walk away. Go out the door, lock the door, give the keys to somebody else. That's the easy answer. That may not be the right answer. I don't know. The one thing that's emphasized, as I said before, more than any other in this book is, hear the needs, hear the problems, hear the battles that need to be fought. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to do it? Spiritually, financially, physically? I give you that for your prayer life. The good thing is we don't have to make a decision next week or next month. But we are facing a decision. If anyone wants to take this book and go through it yourself, I'd be happy to loan it to you. I just need it back. But he gives you a perspective on what's going on in our society today and what it might take to make an impact. It takes people. It takes leadership. It takes finances to launch a new work. That's one of the alternatives that is laid out by Henry. And we say, well, that looks good. Maybe we could do that. Folks, you cannot do it on maybes. It's a commitment or it's not a commitment. And our community, because of Bible Center's past reputation, will be affected by what this church does. So, Joyce, have you picked out a song for us? Oh, you thought we weren't going to sing? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. I couldn't sing it now. We need Bev Lowry's Rewrite the Vision. We're going to bring that back out and use it. Not today, but we will bring that chorus back out. Bev Lowry, Mark's mother, took that chorus and recorded it, and her version of it is the one that we play and use. And that was the theme song as Liberty College and Liberty University were built. I want that mountain. It was based on the faith of Dr. Falwell. He had mountain-moving faith. And I think that's what this time in the history of this church, and perhaps in the history of the American church, this time is, that's what we need. We need that kind of commitment, that kind of praying. So,
375.
375.